Okay, bless the Lord. Yeah, Pastor Mike had asked me to share this. I was thinking about doing this in Sunday school, a series on Philippians, and he asked me, he said, you know, how about if you just do that Sunday mornings? So I'm doing it Sunday mornings. Sunday school is Sunday mornings also, but you know what I'm saying, right? So we're on the second part of it this week, and Lord willing, when we're finished with John, we'll pick it up again then. So we are in the second chapter of Philippians. And last week we were kind of looking, just kind of getting an overview of the book and the context of the situation here. And we saw that Paul is in a very stressful situation, to say the least. I mean, he's in jail and he doesn't know whether or not he's going to be able to live. He might be executed because he's preaching the gospel. And he's going to be going before the emperor. The emperor is going to decide his case. So that means, because he's been arrested in the past in Philippi and has been in jail already there, there could be blowback on Philippi. So there's stress for the Philippians as well, and potential for a lot of anxiety on their parts as well. And we know that the first time when he was arrested in Philippi, God miraculously delivered him. But in this case, he hasn't. And he's been sitting in jail for a couple of years. And now, it's like he still isn't sure what's going to happen. And so how are the Philippians dealing with all this? And Paul was concerned about that. And so he's writing them this letter. He has seen Epaphroditus. He had come from Philippi and had encouraged them that the Philippians are standing with you, Paul. And so he was encouraged by that. But what we saw last week is how Paul was really modeling and showing them how he's coping with the situation. And we saw him doing three things. We saw him being grateful and thankful for what he has, not what he doesn't have. Secondly, we saw him learning to get God's perspective on his current circumstances. And the third thing we saw going on here is that he was looking into the future, into potential scenarios in the future, and he was getting God's perspective for those as well. Like, you know, they might kill me. Okay, I go to be with Christ. That's cool. They might not kill me. I get to serve Christ. Okay, that's cool. And he says in verse 21 of chapter 1, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's a theme that just flows right through this letter, through the rest of this letter here. And it really is key to overcoming anxiety, but it's really key to the Christian life, really. I mean, it's what we were made for. We were made to live for Christ. And to die is gain because Jesus rose again from the dead, and we will live forever if we believe in Jesus. Like, that's a pretty good deal, really. Like, I get healed, like, forever, you know, from death, like, never to die again. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering ever. And Paul's thinking about that, and he goes, that would be a pretty good deal. I'd love that one, you know. But actually, God has called me to stay here. And so we're going to see now the rest of this letter. Paul's going to talk about what this to live as Christ thing looks like. To die is gain. How does that look like in real life? How do you actually walk that out? What does that actually look like? What does it look like to be Christ-centered in our life? I'd like to know. So if you're interested in that too, let's take a look at that, because this is a really good thing to know about. So we see here, we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So he's saying, listen, you know, he's not wondering if they're encouraged in Christ. He knows they are, right? He's not wondering if they're loving one another. He knows they are. Epaphroditus is right there testifying to what's going on. He knows that is going on. He knows they're participating in the Holy Spirit, that there's affection, there's sympathy. But what is he doing? He's saying, listen, if this is really true, and of course we know it is, he goes, he's really saying, let this have full effect. Let the reality of your faith, like, fully impact your life, like, dramatically. And let it impact your life as a church together, too. Let the reality of your faith, let it have full impact on how you live. He says, you can complete my joy. Because they're wondering, I mean, they love Paul. They're like, what can we do for the guy? How can we help him? Well, we'll send him Epaphroditus. We'll give him some money. We'll pray for him to get released. Is there anything else we can do? I mean, when you really love somebody and you see him suffering, I mean, sometimes you're going, what else can I do? I want to do something more. And Paul's going, listen, you want to do something more? Then do this. Do this. Make my joy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And when he says being of the same mind, he doesn't mean thinking the same thoughts intellectually all the time, right? That's not what he's talking about. When he talks about being of the same mind, he's really talking about unity of purpose, intent on one purpose, with our minds and our motivations focused on one purpose and one purpose alone. And we know from what he already said, it's to live as Christ, right? That's the one purpose. Like, okay, I'm going to live for Christ, and I want to be totally focused on that. He's saying, do that as a church. Like, totally be focused on living for Jesus. He says, you know, be of the same mind, having the same love. You know, let the love of Christ just get a hold of your heart. Like, let it really sink in there, and let it just really abound more and more in love for one another. He had already said that earlier, right? He's saying, really get a hold of this and let this increase. Have that same love. Like, everybody, just keep loving on one another. And be in full accord and of one mind. To be in full accord, it just means, you know, work hard at living in harmony with each other. That takes a little bit of work sometimes. You know that, right? It takes a little bit of work sometimes to live in harmony with one another, to say, okay, you know, we're gonna really focus on Christ here. And, you know, we may not agree with every little jot and detail about everything that goes on all the time. In fact, we won't. But you know what? It's all right. We're going to live in harmony because we're really focused on glorifying Christ. We want to see him exalted, and we love each other. We're willing to overlook each other's faults and forgive one another. Now, he's going to go on and he's going to give real detail. I mean, this is really practical, nitty-gritty stuff and how to actually do this. And I love this. Verse 3, he says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. I looked up that word nothing, and you know what it means? I know. Nothing. it really means nothing. Wow. Nothing. I know, it's deep, you know? Nothing. Nothing in rivalry or conceit. Like, don't let anything you do be motivated by trying to muscle out somebody else for position or to look better than somebody else. And that the implication is maybe to try to make somebody else look worse, right? I mean, don't live like that. He goes, don't even go there. Don't live, don't do anything for rivalry, competition. We shouldn't be competing with each other for whatever it is, for honor, for attention, for money, for getting noticed, for whatever the thing is. We're not in competition with each other. He says, don't live like that. That's a really tough way to live. It really is. It's a hard way to live. You don't want to go there. He says, don't do that. Don't let anything, nothing, be impacted by that. No conceit. Don't be motivated by conceit. Don't be motivated thinking, well, I'm better than the other guy. Don't let that motivate what you do. Conceit, pride, don't let that be the motivation of anything you do. Because what is the reality? The reality, Jesus says in John 15, is this. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Whatever you've got, you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:14, you know, what do you have that you didn't receive besides, like, nothing, you know? Like, you've got nothing that you didn't receive. Nothing of any consequence whatsoever. I mean, you don't even have your DNA. You didn't choose your DNA. You know, you didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose when you'd be born or where you'd be born. You didn't choose your abilities, your education. You can't even make God give you his gifts. You can't force him to do even that. Any gift you have from God is just that. It's a gift. You didn't earn it. You know? And he can use anybody, right? I mean, we see that with King Saul, right? Saul's like, you know what? This guy's getting in the way too much. I'm going to have to set him aside. Who can I find? All right, I'll find this little obscure shepherd boy who's like the runt of the family, and I'll put him in charge because he really loves me and he gets it. He like knows that it's about me and not about him. He gets that. So you know what? I'm going to put that guy in charge. See, and so there's this lack of this importance of not being motivated by conceit in anything that we can in anything that we do. Now he goes on here, and he says, "In humility, count others more significant than yourselves." Some translations say more important than yourself. In other words, the other guy is actually more important than you or I are. And so that has very practical ramifications because it's going to impact. What it means is you're going to think about your actions in terms of how they impact other people. That's going to play a prominent role in what you do. You're going to be thinking all the time, regularly, about other people. But even before that, you're going to be thinking about Christ. What does Christ want? How are my actions, how are my choices, how are my thoughts going to affect God's kingdom? How are they going to affect the people around me? What kind of impact is it going to have on the people that are around me? And so that's what Paul is saying. That's where we need to live there. That's actually what humility is. Humility is not running ourselves down and talking bad about ourselves, putting ourselves down or trying to talk about how humble we are. I mean, that's not, you know what I mean? I mean, that's not real humility. Humility is actually just thinking about the other person. It's having that mindset that's thinking about how, you know, the interests of others. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What is Paul assuming here? We all are going to look out for our own interests. We're actually going to do it anyways. He goes, you don't have a problem with that. Like you're really good at doing that. Like when you get up in the morning, you eat breakfast, you know? I mean, you're always thinking about your own personal needs all the time. So he goes, that's not a problem. The big problem is thinking about other people's needs. That's the real issue. Make that a focus of your life. Really be thinking about the other guy, like all the time. Now, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is the example he's going to give. Now, the interesting thing about this, Paul is not denying that you or I have legitimate interests. But what he is saying, what he's going to show by the example he gives here, is that actually when we are primarily and seriously in a very large way focused on the interests of others, like when that plays like a big role in our heart, in our life, in our thinking, when we're thinking about the interests of the kingdom of God, of Jesus, and people around us that he's put in our lives, when that becomes a main focus of us, God will actually go out of his way to take care of your personal interests. That's what he's going to show here in the example he gets. So, see, like a lot of times the lie of the enemy is, I've got to look out for me because if I don't, I'm going to get ripped off. And Paul is saying, uh-uh. Oh, maybe in the short run, they might even kill you. But you know what? You're not going to get ripped off. No, you're really not going to get ripped off. If you're really doing this, you will not get ripped off. Look at what he says here. He says, again, Jesus is the example, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was God, is God. I mean, like completely, like fully God. And yet he voluntarily, for all time, took on a subservient role to the Father. He's equal with the Father. Before time began, they're in absolute equal mode. The Trinity, God is Trinity by nature. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has to be. If God is love, he's got to have an other to love, doesn't he? So God, by his very nature, has to be Trinity. He really does. But the Son, we find out that's who he's called, right? Much later in time. But the Son voluntarily takes on a subservient role to the Father. He volunteers for it. Doesn't have to do it. He's not fighting for position. But out of love, he takes on that subservient role. Out of love, out of the best interests of the Father, he's going to do that. Wonderful. He takes on the form of a bond slave, a doulos. We think of slavery and we go, yuck. For good reason, right? You think of American history and the racism and the nastiness of slavery and you go, yuck. Don't think of the word slave as yuck. You know, I've talked to a number of Christians. They're like, well, I'm a child of God. I'm not a slave of God. Let's not go over there. You know, we're thinking about this all wrong. No, this is a good thing. It's a good thing to be a bond slave of God. It really is. It's not an unloving thing to be his slave. He's a really good master. He's a really, really good master. He really is. In fact, he's got your interests, your best interests at heart. When you serve him, he's got your backside. Don't ever think, oh, I'm just a slave of God. No, no, you're a slave of God. I mean, wow. He's your master. What a master to have, you know? You are his child, absolutely, if you believe in him. But you're his slave too, you are. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. For Jesus was like, he himself, even though he's beloved by the Father, becomes a slave. He becomes a doulos. He's totally subservient. In fact, you see this in his entire life. You see it in his private life. You know, you ever wonder, like, what happened during the first 30 years of Jesus' life? We don't have a lot of information on that. And you know what? I think that's entirely intentional. God is going, you know what? Most of your life is hidden to everybody. But it's very, very valuable. What goes on in private is really, really valuable. But then when Jesus is about ready to minister publicly, and this is often where many of us run into problems, right? When it happens, it's what we do in the community, right? That the stuff that everybody sees. This is where a lot of times we run into a lot of problems. Jesus, when he's about ready to enter into that phase of his life, look at what the devil does. The devil tries to get him to be self-centered about his gifts and his power and his authority. Tries to get him to think and act self-centered in a self-centered way. If you look in Matthew 4, Jesus has been fasting 40 days, you know? I mean, long time without food. And he's still got one day to go, probably, or thereabouts. And the devil is tempting him. He's hungry. He sees stones. The devil says, turn that into bread. Use your miraculous powers to serve yourself. Go for it, Jesus. You can do it. Why not? It's the big deal. You can turn that stone into bread. Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone. As the perfect man, as our representative, he says, this is not the way it's meant for people to live. They don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God, from the Father. And the Father hasn't told me to do that. So you know what? I ain't doing it. It's not about using my giftings and my power and my authority for me. It has nothing to do with that. That's not the way man was designed to live. It's only by the word of God. The Father hasn't given me the okay to do that. I ain't doing it. Deal with it. Get behind me, Satan, right? But he won't. He keeps coming back at him. Now, what did Jesus say? John 5:19. He said, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. This is the guy who is God in the flesh, and he doesn't do anything of his own accord. But wait a minute. He's God in the flesh, but he still doesn't do anything of his own accord. I mean, talk about humility. I mean, the most humble person in the universe is actually God. I mean, that's amazing. He's the most humble person in the entire universe. He will not do anything unless the Father says to do it. Nothing. Matthew 4, 5 through 7, we see, you know, Satan brings him up to the top of the temple, says, hey, throw yourself down. And he'll command his angels to come and they'll rescue you. And boy, it's right on top of the temple. Look at all those pilgrims down there. It'll be an awesome show, man. And they're going to go, wow, look at him. Isn't he something? And Jesus says, you're totally misquoting the scripture, Satan. It's one of the things that Satan will try to get us to do is to misuse the word of God for selfish reasons. He'll try to do that in your life. He will. I guarantee it. He'll try to get you He'll try to twist and misuse the scripture so that you can be selfish. You can use it for selfish reasons. It's possible to do that, and he tries really hard to do that. He does that all the time to people. And so Jesus says, nope, you're totally missing it. Let me tell you this other scripture, and he corrects him, right? You look in Matthew 4:8, and Satan keeps challenging him, if you're the Son, if you're the Son. He's basically indirectly saying, I am, so deal with it. So he's like, okay, if you're that Psalm 2 guy, the one that gets the allegiance of all the nations, I got a plan for you. You don't even have to serve them to get them to be allied to you. All you got to do is bow down and worship me. I actually got authority over them. I can get them all to serve you just by you bowing down to worship me. It's all you got to do. You don't even have to serve them. You can get tons of honor, tons of power, tons of authority just by bowing down to worship me. You don't even have to serve these people, and they'll all be serving you. It'll be awesome. And Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you adore. There's only one God in this universe. He ain't you, and I, as a man, am living subservient to him. So he lives under the authority of the Father all the time. He will not subvert the authority that the Father has given him. He's only going to do what the Father wants him to do. In verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I mean, Jesus was so determined to serve God and serve people, he said, I'm going to do it even if it kills me. And it did. And he knew it would. And he did anyways. Paul says he's the perfect example. That's the one that I'm living for. That's the one I'm modeling my life after. So Paul is telling the Philippians here. Now, at first glance, you might say, yeah, Bob, that's really extreme. I mean, that was Jesus, you know? I mean, he was like God and man, you know? Like God in the flesh. I mean, that's Jesus, you know? But we're just us, you know? Really, we're just us. I mean, does God really want us to live that selflessly? Well, see what Jesus had to say here. Mark 8, 34 through 37. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Ooh, that's an instrument of death, isn't it? And follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in exchange for his soul? What is Jesus saying here? He goes, listen, if you want to look out for your own interests, the way to best look out for your own interests is don't look out for your own interests. That's what he's saying. He's saying, deny yourself. Lose your life, and you'll actually save it. You'll actually gain it. Why is that? Because God's got your backside. He'll take care of it. You're not going to get ripped off. If you try to hold on to it, you try to jockey for position, for more honor, for getting noticed more, for more money, for more friends, and you're manipulating and you're trying to weave your way through and do that, if you are the center of your universe, you're going to lose it. Jesus says, just get rid of it. You won't get ripped off. You won't be sorry. You're actually going to gain your life if you do that. That's the way to do it. The way to look out for your own interests is don't look out primarily at all for your own interests. Like, let that not be the focus of your life. Let the focus of your life be Christ and the people he's put around you. Let that be the focus of your life. That's Paul's instructions to them through Jesus. That's what Jesus said to do. Liberating. It's a really liberating way to live. Jesus is like, you know, Paul's like, this is the way to live. I mean, this to live is Christ. I mean, this is freedom. There's freedom in this. Now, again, look at what happens when you do this. Verse 9, therefore, and again, what's the therefore, therefore? It's because of everything that Jesus did, because of the way he lived, because he totally was focused on the will of the Father and serving others, not himself. Like his miracles, he's serving other people when he's doing his miracles. His power over nature, he's doing that to reveal who he is so people will properly believe in him and understand who he is. He's doing exactly what the Father wants. He's being completely selfish and how he conducts his entire life. But here he is. Therefore, God the Father, right? God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Messiah is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every now and then I like to put the word Messiah in for Christ, because that's what it means. So just so we know, it's not his last name, right? It's his title. He's the Messiah. But really, look at what God did for him. I mean, God so highly exalted him, he gave him the name above every name. He was such a servant. God said, that's the guy, that's the man I want in charge forever. You know, Jesus will always have his resurrected physical body, always. He'll always be living in that for all eternity. He's the exalted man, fully God, fully man, forever. God says, God the Father says, that's the guy I want in charge of the human race. I'm going to lift him up. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to cause everybody, I'm going to cause every knee to bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. What does he mean by that? He means all the principalities, all the powers, the believers and the unbelievers alike, they're all going to get it. What is God the Father going to do? He is going to 100% entirely vindicate Jesus, everything about him. All his enemies are going to get it. They're all going to know they missed it. They're all going to see he was in the right, like all the time. He's going to be completely, fully vindicated. I mean, God the Father completely has his backside, totally. He's got him covered, 100%. And he does us too, because Paul is using him as an example for us. It means he's going to do the same thing for us on Judgment Day. He'll take care of you. You go, I don't know, somebody was ripping me off. I don't know, I tried to do the right thing, and I got nailed for it, and I don't know, it didn't turn out, and I got less money because I did this, and I got, you know, I tried to do the right thing, and this happened, and that happened. And God the Father says, listen, I've got it all covered. Not a problem. Full payback. 100% payback. Like, you invest in my kingdom, you give me $2, I'll give you $2 million. I mean, it's going to be like forever. It's full payback and then some. It's going to be great. So again, that's our example in living Christ-centered and living, you know, outside of ourself. That's, you want to get free from anxiety, that'll help free you from anxiety. Living for Christ's agenda in your life. Giving up your own agenda and saying, Jesus, you're the leader. What do you want me to do in this trying situation? That's what James 1 says. When you don't know what to do, count it all joy, my brethren. In verse 5 of that chapter 1, when he's talking about letting the trials, letting them have perfect work in you, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God and it'll be given to him without finding fault. In other words, if you don't know what God's up to, ask him. He'll tell you. He'll tell you how to respond to your trial. He can give you insight. Even if the response is, trust me, that might be it. I'm just teaching you to trust me. That might be the extent of it. And that's good. That's a good thing to learn. Anyways, let's move on. So again, but living as a servant involves, and this is important, it involves looking out for the best interests of others. It's important when we think about being a bond slave, being a servant, we realize this is not a mindless task. This is being thoughtful. This is living life in a thoughtful way, right? I mean, just to illustrate, it's not just mindlessly serving without really serving. What do I mean by that? Well, I'll give you an example. You know, I've raised kids, right? And I've raised children, and many of us have children or have raised children. What happens when you got your child, right? You got a little one, and you tell them, hey, you know, when you're done, you got to pick your blocks up, pick all your toys up, you know? And you tell them, make sure you pick the toys up. Okay. You go off to do something, tell the kid, hey, listen, I'm going to need you out back and pick your toys up first. You go off to do something, you come back, hasn't picked the toys up. He's running off, he's playing with his older brother over there. Never picked the toys up. Now, you might be tempted to think on a surfacey level, oh, I'll just serve him and I'll pick the toys up myself and I'll throw them in there. You know, be a servant for my child, right? But have I really looked out for his best interests if I do that? Actually not. Because what have I just taught that child? I've taught him that obeying me is not particularly important. You know, it's an option. If you feel like it, go for it. If not, you don't have to. And by extension, I've taught him that obeying God is optional, because the scripture says, children, obey your parents. So if I don't enforce that and tell them, now, is it a pain in the neck for me? See, sometimes it's easier just to get down and pick the toys up, isn't it? That's the easy thing to do. I'm going to forget about it for whatever. No big deal. I'll pick the toys up myself. You know, it's going to be a headache. If I tell him to do it, he's going to get whiny and blah, blah, blah. No. We got to look out for the interests of our kids, don't we? We got to say, wait a minute, what am I actually teaching my child? Again, I'm teaching them that. I'm also teaching them irresponsibility. I'm teaching them, you know, when you make a mess, doesn't matter, because somebody will clean it up anyways. Doesn't matter how many messes you make. Somebody else will clean it up. These are principles. You might think, oh, but that's too deep for a little. No, it's actually not too deep. This is when they learn that kind of stuff. And so what we're doing is, it's thoughtfully serving people. When we're looking out for the interests of others, this is not just kind of surfacey, rote stuff. I mean, it can be sometimes, but this is thoughtfulness. This is being thoughtful of, okay, what are really the best interests here? I mean, sometimes, if we're honest, we're really, even though it looks like we're serving our kids, we're actually looking out for moi, right? Because we're going, I don't really feel like having to give my kid a spanking right now, because I know they're going to throw a tantrum if I tell them to do this, and I don't want to go through that. I just emotionally had a rough day, blah, 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 blah. And who are we living for, really? So that requires thoughtfulness when we're serving. Now, verse 12 through 13, he continues here. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What is he telling him? He's saying, listen, don't just obey Jesus because I'm still around. Because I might not be around one day. In fact, I won't be one day. Don't just be doing this for me. Obey Jesus because it's right to obey Jesus. In fact, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. This isn't Paul working in you. It's God working in you. That's why you're following him. It's him who has caused you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. I mean, God is involved in this. I mean, think about that. The only reason you even want to serve him is because the Spirit of God moved in your heart. That's an awesome thing to think about. He's going, work this thing out. Now, it doesn't mean like you're working to get saved. Well, if I'm a really good Christian, I'll be accepted and God will love me and I'll get to go to heaven. No, he's not talking about that. He's just saying, you are saved. You have been rescued. Let the reality of that sink in and let it impact the way you live. Let it actually affect how you actually live your daily life. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And now he's going to give real practical instruction on how to do that. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, there it is again, the day of Christ, right? That's the second coming of Jesus. Every time you see day of Christ, it's the second coming. If you know that, you'll realize that the scriptures talk about the second coming all the time. A lot of people don't know that's what that means, but that's what that means. In the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. When he says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. Sometimes we think about grumbling and questioning. And, you know, even many of us who've been Christians for a while, you know, we think about, like, the big sins. Like, okay, we know we aren't supposed to do the sexual immorality thing. Okay, I get that. We know we're not supposed to do. And we got a couple things there that we consider pretty important. But somewhere, grumbling and questioning often kind of goes somewhere down low on the list. And a lot of times we justify it. We go, well, I've just been around for a while. I've been a Christian for a long time, and I know the way things should be, and if only they, and we can start grumbling. What happened? This is not a minor issue, though, because when you look at the people of Israel, which is probably what Paul is alluding to here, what happened when God did amazing salvation, rescued them from slavery in Egypt, did a ton of miracles, parted the Red Sea, drowned the Egyptian army, I mean, totally forever rescues them from Egypt. They're delivered. He says, hey, you're going to go into this land. I'm going to defeat your enemies before you, just like I did these guys back here. I'm going to take care of it. You're going to be able to possess the land that was promised to Abraham. It's yours, guys. It's happening. And they go into the land. They send out the spies, and they go, oh, my goodness, the people are tall. Ah! Our kids, what's going to happen to our kids? Oh, no, yeah. And they start to grumble. And we see again and again grumbling happening. And what happens? Every time you see grumbling happening, it's not good. There's delay in the purpose of God for them. There's sometimes they're set aside from the purpose of God for their life by their grumbling and their questioning. They actually get set aside. God actually has to set them aside. I mean, he still cares for them. He still loves them. He still gives them manna every day. But they miss out on so much. And there's a warning here from Paul. Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't be a grumbler or a questioner. I mean, if you hang out anywhere long enough, you can find something to grumble about. Just trust me. And I mean, it doesn't take long. Yeah, anybody, that's not discernment. That's just being, you know, human and having brain cells. I mean, you can find something that's a problem long enough if you hang out long enough, right? But Paul's saying, hey, don't do that. Don't live that way. He says, don't be going if only. Don't be questioning. Don't be going, if only Paul hadn't said, you know, what he did when he was on trial in Caesarea, he wouldn't have ended up going to Rome, and now he wouldn't be talking to Emperor Nero, and now we wouldn't be in danger. I mean, it just, you know, Paul, man, why did you, yeah, you know. He's like, don't get into that if only game. Don't get into that, oh, but it should have been that way, or it should have been, you know, and all this questioning, all this grumbling, all this if only, if only, if only. It's really a tough way to live. Paul says, listen, don't do the if onlys. He says, hold fast to the word of God. Hold fast to the word of life, which is the word of God. When it says hold fast to the word of God, the picture is of something that is immovable. We don't push the word of God around. We let it push us around. It's the word of life. Now, in a good way. But, you know, it's kind of like C.S. Lewis, you know, said about in Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. He's a good line, but he's not particularly safe, right? I mean, he will mess with your life through his word. Let him mess with your life. Hold fast to the word of life. Don't get squishy with it. A lot of people getting squishy with the word of life. Don't ever get squishy with the word of life. That can transform your life if you hold on to it. If you take up your cross, it's not popular always to hold on to the word of life. Never is it popular, really. Really, all of it. There's always portions of scripture that are popular with everybody. You know, like God is love. Oh, I like that one, right? Who doesn't like that one, right? Right? It's some of the other things that we go, I don't know. I got to figure out a way to re-understand that and reinterpret that so I don't actually have to apply that, you know? That's the temptation. We all face it. We all face it. Paul says, one of the ways you stay steady in the midst of trial is you hold fast the word of life. You let it change you. You don't try to change it. Hold fast to it. And he says, listen, worst case scenario, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, in other words, even if I die because I brought the gospel to you, even if that happens, it's perfectly all right. I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. Why? Paul's going, listen, even if they end up killing me because I shared the gospel with you, that's good. It's all right because you believe. I'm rejoicing that you believe. It was all worth it. He says, I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Because if I die, if the emperor kills me, it's good for me. Not bad. It's not a problem. It's all good. He's like, get that perspective. Don't be questioning. Don't be doing the if-onlys. Just pursue Christ. It's all good. It's all going to work out just fine. And then he finishes, and we'll wind it up here. And I'll just summarize it for sake of time. But basically, he finishes this chapter by talking about two guys who really exemplify this. He says, you know what I'm going to do? In fact, Paul, in doing what he does here, actually exemplifies the very stuff he just talked about. He says, I'm going to send to you Timothy. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Right, I'm going to read it. I'm sorry. I just like to read the scriptures. So that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how things turn out with me. He says, listen, I'm sending Timothy to you guys to serve you guys, to bless you. I've got no one who exemplifies what I just wrote about as well as Timothy does. In fact, sadly, there's a lot of people who don't. That's pretty tragic, really, when you think about it. Sad. But Paul, I mean, it's what he's saying. But he says, Timothy's not like that. He actually walks this stuff out. I'm sending him to you because he can really help you. Plus, he's going to come back and give me news of you guys. I can't wait to hear how you're doing. And then he goes on and he tells him, I've also thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, that I may be less anxious. Receive him in the Lord with all joy. Again, honor men like him, because he risked his life for Christ. He did. So again, Epaphroditus, Paul says, I'm sending him back to you. You guys heard he was sick. I want you to know he's doing fine. I want you to actually see him in the flesh so you know he's doing all right. What is Paul doing? He's concerned about their interests, isn't he? They're concerned about his interests. They send Epaphroditus. He nearly dies, but he gives them material goods, money, comfort, encouragement. Paul says, I want to send him back to you guys because this guy is exactly the kind of person I'm talking about. I want him back with you because he's going to model the stuff I'm writing about here. He's actually doing it. He's walking it out. Honor a guy like that. So this is what he encourages them to do. But again, the way that we walk free from the anxiety. Notice he says, so that I may be less anxious. And I'm going to close with this thought. We go, well, wait a minute, Paul. You're saying be anxious for nothing. Now you're talking about being anxious. See, Paul isn't denying the fact that he has to wrestle with anxiety from time to time. You and I will have to wrestle with it. Just because you have to wrestle with it is not the problem. The problem is if you don't know how to deal with it. Paul knew how to deal with it. So he was dealing with his anxiety like this every time it came to him. He'd have to pray. He'd have to get his perspective back. He'd have to say, wait a minute, I'm going to look at this from God's perspective again. I mean, I'm going to be thankful for what I got, well, not what I don't, you know. And so he's taking in and he's applying the things that he's practicing and he's telling them to do. See, it doesn't mean like we're never tempted or we never wrestle with issues just because we know certain things we ought to do. We will wrestle with them. And when we do, thank God we know what to do. Paul knew what to do and he says, I'm telling you what to do. This is how you do it, right? So he's sending them back and he's dealing and he's actually doing something to lessen a little bit of anxiety in his life. He's taking out some of the uncertainty factor for the Philippians, and that's going to make him feel better too. It's like that. But again, what is he doing? He's thinking about their interests first. And actually, it's going to help him too. So he's not looking out just for his own interests, but he's also considering those guys. If he was only looking out for his own interests, he'd want Epaphroditus to stick around, wouldn't he? I mean, I like this guy. This Epaphroditus guy, he's good. I want him here with me, right? But he's not thinking only about his own interests. He's thinking about them too. Father, we thank you. And Lord, we thank you for the example in the life of the Apostle Paul, but most importantly, the example in your life, Lord Jesus, when you walked on the planet with us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to have that same mind that was in you. Lord, that we would do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, that we would consider the interests of others. We would consider others as more important than ourselves, and we would live in that way, Father. We pray you'd help us to live with that type of lifestyle, that type of mindset, Lord. Let that be ours increasingly, more and more. Fill us with your love, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.